The reading this morning is Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, four young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of the Lord, my Lord the King, who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen.
Well, again, we continue to look at Daniel, and maybe I can begin here. You know, Christians have always faced two particular temptations in living out their faith in a world that at best is not supportive, and at worst is openly hostile to that Christian faith. Two temptations are these, they're opposite ends. The first is withdrawal and isolation. So you aim to remain to be faithful to Jesus by maintaining minimal contact, avoiding any real meaningful engagement with the non-Christian world around you. You just basically stick to yourself and your Christian circles. The second and the opposite, at the very opposite end of that, the second temptation is one of assimilation and absorption. You've looked at where the winds are blowing, you've looked at where the currents are flowing in contemporary culture, and you believe it's really not possible, or at least it's too painful, to remain faithful to Christ. And so rather than trying to, you just blend in. You just blend in with those around you. You assimilate to their way of thinking, their values. Those are the two temptations, and in the light of them, the challenge for the follower of Jesus is how they can be involved in the world without compromise. How you can engage and yet remain distinctive, faithful to Christ. And that is not just the challenge, that's the calling. That's Jesus' calling to every one of his disciples, wherever they are, whenever they've lived. You remember his prayer for his disciples in John 17, "My prayer, Father, is not that you take them out of the world." That request immediately rules out withdrawal, isolation. That rules out Christian ghettos. Indeed, later in that prayer, Jesus will say, "As you sent me, Father, into the world, I have sent them into the world." Jesus sent by God the Father into the world, not as a tourist, but as a resident. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So the risen Jesus, having been sent himself into the world, now sends his disciples out into the world. Jesus never envisaged his disciples withdrawing and isolating themselves. The call is to be involved, but then don't assimilate. Remember how Jesus continues that prayer. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." And therefore his call to his disciples, "If you're mine," he's saying, "you're different. You're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So therefore, be different, be distinctive as I am, as I was," says Jesus. And so again, there's the call. The Christian, like Jesus, to be in the world, but not of the world. Engaged, but distinct. Involved, without compromise. But how? How? There's the challenge, isn't it? And that's where Daniel, I think, is just so helpful. Because the minute you read this opening chapter, you realize Daniel taken away into this strange land of Babylon, this idolatrous land, this idolatrous society, he does not withdraw. There's no Jewish ghetto here. He won't be part of it. He was involved, but without compromise. And Daniel really is a model, actually, of what God, through Jeremiah, called all the exiles at this time in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, 4-7, it's a great passage. It's a very relevant passage for today. "This is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, don't decrease." And then this, "and also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city into which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." You hear that? Not just be there, not just be involved, be a blessing, is what he's saying. Be a blessing in Babylon. Be a blessing for us in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, our communities, in the city, this city of Inverness where we live. But again, not by compromising your faith, but by living it out, being a witness to your faith. And that's exactly what Daniel models here. It's amazing, isn't it? He didn't withdraw from Babylonian society. In fact, it's amazing, before we look in a wee minute about what he said no to, where he drew the line, as it were, it's amazing, isn't it, to go over just what we were thinking about last week and to think of all the things that Daniel said yes to. Just how far he was prepared to go to be engaged, to participate, to serve in Babylonian society. He said yes to a political career, a career within government, which is a reminder, I think, I hope, to be grateful and pray for those Christians who are prepared to get involved in politics, in government, locally, nationally. It's never easy to do that, but we need to pray. It is a calling. He said yes to learning the Babylonian language, more significantly to a Babylonian education, reading Babylonian literature, learning what his new country, this new culture was all about, because if he would better serve, if he understood. And out of that, I think, out of those, that here's a word to perhaps to Christian parents in regard to bringing up Christian children, or to bringing up our children in Christ. Chris Wright, in his little book on Daniel, says this. He says, what really counts is not to protect young people from the secular paganism of our culture by withdrawing them from all contact with it, but to teach them how from a position of faith and knowledge they can interact with that culture and distinguish what is good and what is evil. That's the job, he says, of the Christian home. The Christian church. And it's a job, he says, sadly, in which we often fail. Or as Os Guinness on another occasion said, instead of warning our children about the evils of television, for example, he would say, no, watch television with your children, encourage them to play a game that he called Spot the Lie. So as you listen to the news, the adverts, the soap, and are presented with philosophies and values contrary to the Christian faith, who can spot the false reasoning? Who can spot the faulty conclusion? You're just teaching children, young folks, Christ-like discernment, how to be in the world, but not of it. Daniel said yes to a Babylonian education. Yes to even having his name changed, even when that new name involved the name of a Babylonian god. But then he said no. Verse 8. Then he said no to food and wine. Took his life in his hands, said no. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, from everything I've read, actually, about this, it's not exactly clear what the particular issue for Daniel was. Perhaps the food and the wine were ritually unclean. Certainly in the statement, not to defile himself, that is a word from the rituals, meaning to render something unclean or unacceptable in God's sight. And you wonder, was this food and wine, was it offered to idols? Or did taking such food from the king's table imply some kind of covenant loyalty to the king, which was at odds with his covenant loyalty to Yahweh? But then the problem with those two is if that was an issue in relation to the royal food and wine, why was it not an issue in relation to the vegetables? The truth is, we're not quite sure, actually. Some think it was just simply that Daniel wanted to put a marker down. He was looking for and then taking an opportunity to demonstrate clearly, publicly, who he was and whose he was. And Daniel, I think, in all of this illustrates that such involvement without compromise, such genuine faithfulness, is never merely about outward behavior. Literally, the Hebrew says in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He was looking for a way of expressing his heart commitment. He was looking for and finding the means of expressing what we listen to, or some of you maybe at home were able to sing at the beginning, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That's what I think Daniel was expressing. That's why withdrawal, this is important actually, that's why withdrawal from the world, the Christian ghetto mentality, that can never secure true, genuine Christian faithfulness. Why? Because according to Jesus in Mark 7, our biggest problems, your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is not in the environment where we find ourselves. It's always what goes on in here, in the heart. What comes out of a man? You remember Jesus said that in Mark 7? What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. Guard your heart, the Bible says. The heart's more important than the location. And Daniel did. And his resolving not to eat then was an expression, an outward expression, again, of who and what had his heart. And yet I think it's also important just to say by way of passing here, that when it comes to living faithfully, I don't think we must miss the encouragement and the support that Daniel must have received from his friends here. That was surely a gift and provision of God, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. He had these three friends with him, didn't he? Standing by his side. And that surely, again, is an encouragement. Don't try and be a lone ranger as a Christian. The fellowship, the prayers, the support of fellow Christians is God's regular and intentional way of equipping and helping us to be faithful. But then think too, just think a little bit about a little more about Daniel here. Not just what the issue that he stood on, but how he made that stand, the manner in which he does all this. You know, I think again, this is so interesting. He doesn't just down tools and go on hunger strike. There's no dramatic gesture here. And in fact, he's very respectful, isn't he, to those in whose charge he's been placed. He goes through the proper channels here. Verse 8, he asked the church, the chief official, for permission not to defile himself in this way. And when in verse 10, the chief official's guard explains his fear that the king will have his head if Daniel and his friends look worse for not taking the king's food and wine, Daniel could have said to him, I suppose, he could have said to him, well, tough. I'm very sorry, but your head is not as important as my conscience. But he doesn't, does he? He respects the validity of those concerns expressed by this official's guard. He says to him, just put it to the test, please. Verse 12, test your servants. For 10 days, give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance and that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. That's kind. That's wise. And it strikes me, let's seek again to learn from Daniel here. Let's certainly be tough on biblical principle, but let's also be tender and respectful towards people affected by our principles, our stands, as it were. People who are simply trying to do their job, as the chief official was here. Because remember, our calling is always both to love God and our neighbor, not one without the other. And again, just see where this respect gets Daniel. Verse 14, so he, the official, agreed to this, or perhaps a better translation, listened to them in this matter. That's a great, I think, implicit in that. Daniel, in the way that he went about it, he got a hearing. He gained a hearing. And that's the kind of thing that Paul, Peter say about Christians, you know, in relation to our witness to the unbelieving world. Remember, Paul says in Colossians 4, listen, be wise, he says, in the way that you act towards outsiders. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. or Peter. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason you or for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. I think you can see these qualities here in Daniel. Gracious speech, gentleness, respect. And because of that, because he gained a hearing, he was able then to erect a stage on which Yahweh, the living God, could display his power and faithfulness in a foreign land and to those who as yet didn't know him. At the end, verse 15, we're told, at the end of the 10 days, these four men looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And the official is won over. And ultimately, again, the text makes it plain that is because God is here. God is at work here. Notice again his sovereign hand, verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. And in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And it's particularly interesting, actually, verse 9 there. I think where we should see in verse 9 an answer, actually, to a prayer that had been prayed many years before this by Solomon. Back at the dedication of the temple, when if you read Solomon's prayer there, he foretells, he anticipates the exile. And ahead of that, he prayed in 1 Kings 8 and 50, when they are in exile, cause their conquerors to show them mercy. And that word translated mercy in the Hebrew is the same Hebrew word that's translated sympathy in verse 9. All this, I think, indicates that God is at work here in the world, on enemy, as it were, on enemy-held territory, but he's at work through faithful servants in answer to the prayers of his people. And it is possible to be involved without compromise. Which leaves me with just two final things to say. And the first of them, I want just to say to anyone who's watching this or anyone here who may not be a Christian, who's just thinking about the Christian faith, or maybe someone who's wavering in their Christian commitment, and perhaps especially for both, doing so because you're conscious of the weakness, the current weakness of the Christian church in our own day, in our own community anyway, our own country, and the power and the appeal of the secular forces and gods of our day. Can I just direct your attention, and in fact all of our attention, to the very last verse of this chapter? Because it's very interesting, having told us that Nebuchadnezzar found Daniel and his friends the best candidates, top of the class, then we are told, and you wonder why are we told, and Daniel remained there until the first king of Cyrus, the first year of King Cyrus. Why are we told that at this stage? Especially when there's a lot more, if you read chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, there's a lot more about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life under Nebuchadnezzar. Who's Cyrus? Cyrus is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire that would one day, but not for another 60 plus years, replace the Babylonian Empire. Here we're in 605 BC. This Cyrus doesn't come on the scene to around 539 BC. Why does he tell us this now, that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus? Well, just think about it. Here is Daniel under tremendous pressure as a teenager, as a young man, to conform, to bow to the Babylonian gods of his day, who were in the ascendancy. And yet this is reminding us that Daniel will live to see the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel will live to see these Babylonian gods exposed for the empty, impotent idols that they are. don't know if you know Alistair Begg, or you know of him, I'm sure some of you know the name, but Alistair Begg has just published a book on Daniel, and I haven't read it, but I saw an excerpt from it this week in which he tells a story about Lord Reith. You know Lord Reith, who in the 1920s helped to establish the BBC here in the UK and was its first director general. And Lord Reith was a fairly severe Scotsman, son of the manse, and the story actually came much later when the BBC began to be carried along by the tide of secularism that had swept through Britain in the 1960s, and a young producer apparently stood up in a meeting and said to Lord Reith that the world was changing, and that the BBC didn't need any more religious programming, and people weren't interested in religion, and the church was becoming increasingly obsolete. And Lord Reith apparently told this young man to take his seat, and then he stood up, and he was 6'6", so he stood up. And he said to him, "The church will stand at the grave of the BBC." Now, I don't know if Lord Reith was a Christian, but he's absolutely right there. The Church of Jesus Christ will, and not just the BBC. And to know that, you just need to read the Bible, and actually you need to read church history too. Read the Bible and you will see that the Jewish and the Roman authorities did everything in their human power to silence Jesus Christ. They nailed him to a cross, they laid him in a grave, but God raised him up on the third day, and he is alive and he reigns at the right hand of God the Father, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the truth and the reality of that is illustrated throughout church history, where you will see that right from the beginning and down through the ages, through all kinds of emperors and empires and governments and authorities have sought to shut down or silence the Church of Jesus Christ, and they have never succeeded, and they won't. They have tried, but they won't prevail. You look at the global situation today, the church is growing across the world in situations where the opposition is fierce. And yes, of course, there are places and there are days like our own where the church has become compromised and weak, as of course it was in Daniel's day. But it will not die. The risen Jesus says to you, as he said to his first disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so he says to us, whoever we are, come and follow me, be part of my church, be part of me, and you will one day see every kingdom, every power, every authority that has ever set itself against Christ and his church. You'll see that kingdom crumble. Just as surely as Daniel saw Babylon and its gods fail and fall. And then the second and the last thing is, to any Christian who is listening or watching this, and they're looking at their life and their witness and thinking, well, I'm certainly not like Daniel. I'm a compromised Christian. My life, my witness has been so lacking in Christ-like distinctiveness. I have so often been the coward and the chameleon. Well, please remember that the heart of the Christian gospel is not that you are saved and accepted because you have been pure and undefiled in this world like Daniel. No, the heart of the Christian gospel is that you are saved and accepted by God because there was one greater than Daniel who was tempted at levels far deeper than anything that Daniel ever experienced, one who was tempted to bow to the very devil himself in exchange for worldly power and glory, and yet resisted Every moment of every day, Jesus resisted in the darkest moments under the severest pressure. He resisted and remained totally pure, totally undefiled to the end. And then on the cross, he took that pure and undefiled life and he offered it to God as a sacrifice to cover over all the impurities, all the defilements, all the compromises, all the failures of any and all who will come to him and trust him. Listen, if you have failed him, as I have failed him many times, if you have failed him, come back to him. Confess to him, he will receive you, always. As surely as he received Peter, who denied him three times, he will restore you. And wonderfully, wonderfully, he can help you to stand as he did Daniel. He can help you to live, to be involved without compromise. You remember the doxology at the end of Jude? To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Lord Jesus Christ, it is you who say to us, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Help us to hear your call again to come to you. Thank you again that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to purify us, to forgive them and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, having come, help us to hear again then your other command, go, go into all the world and make disciples. Give us grace, Lord, we pray, for this coming week will we all be sent out into different places, different situations, and yet you'll be there with us and for us. And may we be given grace not to be afraid, to be yours and to be known as yours. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Go with us. We ask in your name and for your sake and to your praise. Amen.